Please turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. This morning we were thinking from Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35, of four words: the Lord is there. This evening we're thinking of three words: Matthew 6 and verse 10, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Part of the prayer, the pattern prayer, which the Lord Jesus gave for his disciples to pray, to come before the Father with these things. And each one of these is an amazing and rich part of the prayers, the praise, the petitions that saved sinners, disciples of the Lord Jesus, are encouraged to bring before the living God, who has now become their heavenly Father. But before we look at this, let's just ask, who can pray this prayer? Who can pray to God, your kingdom come? Understanding what that means, the full meaning of that as a prayer. Your kingdom come. To pray with understanding, to pray with conviction, to pray it with realism, without the hypocrisy which the Lord Jesus clearly identifies as not the way to pray in the first part of the passage which we read. Because there are two issues at stake here. The first one is with human nature, because with human nature I want my kingdom, I want my little empire. To the individual, our name is important, our reputation, our influence. We want to leave a legacy behind us of ourselves. We want to make a good appearance. We want people to think well of us, to make a good impression, however we might decide to do that. You know, nobody wants to be a nobody, do they? Nobody wants to be a Mr. or Miss Invisible. We want to be somebody in whatever degree that it is. Man wants to build his own little empire. Of course, we see that on a national, international level, but it also exists in the heart of every one of us. Now, the shocking thing here that the Lord Jesus brings to our attention in verse 5 is this is how religious people pray. They address God, and yet their motive in their heart, which dictates how they pray, is look at me and look at my prayer. And look at who I am. This is how the hypocrites pray. What a shocking blasphemy to address the living God, supposedly, and yet all the while be drawing attention to themselves. They stand on the corners and they pray. They may be seen by men and make a good impression. What a shocking and wicked blasphemy and delusion, of course, that is. And of course, Jesus warns, he says, they have their reward. I wonder what the Lord meant by that reward. Maybe that reward is that just that little instant personal gratification, that little feeling of pride welling up. But of course, it's gone in a second. It just disappears like vapour from within themselves. Instant personal gratification. Certainly not God's reward, because the scriptures show us that God is far from the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. We mustn't forget that the Lord Jesus pleaded with these people to look to him, to turn to him, despite their pride, their hypocrisy, their stubbornness, their man-centeredness, their false, man-distorted religion. John 8, verse 24, he pleads with them, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And maybe that reward comes later in Matthew's Gospel with the seven woes. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you, hypocrites. That complete and perfect condemnation of those who continue to resist the truth of God's living Saviour before them. But the second thing to bear in mind is the truth that God's kingdom is already here. The kingdom is already God's. And it's already here. We're not thinking of some future Fairy tale kind of kingdom, some imaginary brave new world that might be ushered in if the powers of good can outweigh the powers of darkness, that it will maybe possibly happen. It may possibly happen. Because the kingdom of God is bound up in who God is, and God is the I Am God. And so his kingdom is established with all the characteristics and the attributes of who God is: holiness and righteousness and truth and peace and justice and joy and love and goodness and kindness and mercy. All that God is in his kingdom. It's established, it is now, it is eternal, it's forever. Well, where is this kingdom? Well, the scriptures tell us, Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne, his rule in heaven. And his kingdom rules over all. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the reign of God, where God is. Of course, we saw this morning, God fills his universe and more. The presence of God, the being of God, is everywhere in his world. His rule is established. He is the creator. He has ordained all things. The rules, the laws of nature were ordained by him. That everything about our world is the result of not just God's creative act, but his sustaining power and rule. Psalm 24 verse 1 tells us, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He has dominion. It is his reign. All authority is his. It's eternal. It's unchanging. It has never not been so. Because God is God. He cannot not rule. But then Psalm 115 verse 16 tells us that the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of men. He has delegated rule and authority and justice to us. God's mandate, his stewardship. That's why we often see in the scriptures referring to gods, not that we are gods, but that people are rulers and judges, and they make decisions and they have responsibilities and they have delegated authority from the one that rules, who is the living God. But of course, as reminded this morning, as we see every day of our lives, as we see within us, we see a rule that has gone wrong as far as we're concerned. We are rebels who rule in a very self-centered way. We want rule for ourselves. We are self-motivated. And so we doubt God, we disobey, we are fallen, and we are guilty. But the problem that we all have now is that we are still living in this world of God's rule, but we want our rule. There's a tension, there's a friction, there's a rebellion going on. We are in God's world, but we've rebelled against that. We are holding out our hand against this God. We are ignoring him. We're denying him. We're trying to live as if he doesn't exist. You know, what was the first response of Adam and Eve when they rebelled against God? They hid. They were still living in God's world, God's paradise, the Garden of Eden. But they hid because they were guilty before God. God said, Adam, where are you? They were hiding from God. They didn't want to face him because of their guilt and their shame. So we build our own little empires which obscure his real kingdom. And of course, this comes under the tyrannical reign of that great deceiver who first led Adam and Eve astray. Now, when you have a rebellion in a country, in politics, a coup, a takeover, what is a natural response of those who are in power? Well, it's to suppress that rebellion, to squash it. A swift, decisive action. It's not sustainable, is it? That has to be removed straight away. Action is taken so the rightful ruler can quickly and decisively restore rule. Or imagine some new office junior who arrives in their first week and they start to sort of call the shots and break rank and talk about the boss and do all kinds of arrogant things. Well, they don't last their probation, do they? They're quickly out of the company. You get rid of them before they can even start. You see, God could have restarted the world when it fell into rebellion and sin. And of course, we have the great worldwide flood, the great judgment upon the sin of the rebels in the world. But God, of course, preserved a remnant and gave them the sign of his covenant promise with the rainbow. God could have completely destroyed and restarted. But what we see now is that God's righteous rule is declared complete, because God does rule. But the restoration of that rule is being carried out in time. Why is that? That God might show his mercy and his patience and his kindness and his forbearance to rebels like us, to get us out of our own kingdom of self that is condemned and into his rightful kingdom, to be restored to his kingdom for our eternal blessing and for his greater glory, until of course all of God's enemies come under his reign, either as willing subjects or continue as rebels under his judgment. This is what the scriptures show us as we work our way through the promises of God's grace to his people. But the first one comes to the great deceiver himself, the arch rebel, Satan, where he says that the woman's seed will crush your head. You will be crushed, you, the rebel that led God's people astray. And then through Abraham, God promises that through his seed, all the nations will be blessed. Just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 8 and verse 11. Where Jesus says, I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west. He's thinking of the ends of the earth. And will sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. God always has his sights set on all the nations, his promises given through Abraham. And then it's to David, King David, that God promises that he will establish a king in his line from his own seed, but who will reign forever. So a king of God's choosing, who has an eternal reign, is unfolding covenant promise of God's restored reign amongst men and women, sinners and rebels. But then God chooses the most unlikely moment to really bring a very powerful and descriptive picture of this restored reign. And it's to King Nebuchadnezzar, the king, the emperor of Babylon, who swept in and took over those rebels from Jerusalem, from Judea. And God reveals to him this amazing picture and vision of all the kingdoms of the world in a kind of a hierarchy, with his own kingdom of Babylon right at the top in the statue of gold that he gives through his prophet Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it's described like this. Daniel says, and this is the vision that God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel interprets. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now Nebuchadnezzar himself takes some time to realize this. He has his own personal humbling experience before Almighty God, so that he himself then proclaims that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. But then with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King himself appears in person, and the kingdom is finally announced. The Lord Jesus preaches, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Now, as Jesus starts to minister and demonstrate the signs of the kingdom, the miracles, the teaching, raising the dead, the power of God at large amongst the people there, as we thought this morning, that God, the glory of God among the people in veiled form, people start to think, well, here are some signs of the kingdom we expect. Is this going to be the kind of rule that will sweep aside the Roman rule and bring liberation to the Jewish nation? Is this the king that will restore the reign of David, that great golden age of David that many would have looked back to? But of course that kingdom in their eyes starts to fail when they see the Lord Jesus arrested and tried by the religious leaders. And of course finally crucified. What was going on there as far as the reign and the rule of the king? But this was the king's most glorious moment. Because here's the time when God's promised an anointed king actually storms the enemy's territory. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in his death, as he fulfills the law of God in his life, so he bears the rebels and the lawbreakers' sin, and he enters into the holy presence of God and receives the justice and the penalty that those rebels like us deserve. He receives that penalty by dying in his own soul, offers up his soul as the payment in death. But what he's doing, he is destroying Satan's stronghold over us. Satan's power over sinners is the law of God that cannot change, because we are rebels against that law. But Jesus paid for that price and destroyed the power of Satan over us. And when he rose from the dead and returned to the Father in that blaze of glory, what do we read? But he ascended on high and he led captivity captive. He destroys the power of death in his own death and brings eternal life to those who would have died in their sins. So using the parable of the Lord Jesus, the strong man, Satan, has been bound by the stronger, the Lord Jesus, so that he can raid his house, so that Satan's kingdom can be raided and rebels can be transferred freely into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, the breaker, has smashed the prison walls so that prisoners like us can break out and follow him to freedom. And what do we see now? But Satan's kingdom having its last little fling, but it's defeated and he is condemned by God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if sinners, God's just rule of perfect righteousness, which cannot change, we are condemned in our sins unless we get out of our own kingdom and into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the door to that kingdom, and that door is still open. And we must escape from that kingdom of self and bondage and rebellion against the rightful king, and into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, really, the gospel says, get out while you still can, before you stand before him as your rightful judge, or before he returns. We read, and Paul preached this in Athens, that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And he'll do it by the man that he's appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given the proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. So how are we transferred over? How do we escape from this kingdom of self and condemnation and sin? All that where we can't get out of it ourselves, we can't reform ourselves, we can't make ourselves acceptable to God. Well, the king is also the means of entering the kingdom. It's by faith in him. And Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the Father's will? Well, again, it's very clear that you believe in the one that he has sent. That you believe in the King. Believe in the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. You see, the hard thing for the rebel is to become like a little child and submit to that loving rule, that humble rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a little child. Literally, as that psalm we read says, to kiss the Son, to do homage to the Son, to love the Son, to love the Saviour, the King that God has provided. Because, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is King, but he's also God's priest who administers into this relationship through his body, his blood, his life, his sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that enables us to come to the living God. He's paid the wages of sin, which is death, so that the gift of God, which is eternal life, can be yours, freely offered to you. You see, the character of God's kingdom is holiness and righteousness and perfect truth and perfect justice. That's the entry requirement. We certainly can't get in. I can't get in. But it's been purchased for you by the King, which he offers as a gift. Because he was made to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him that gift of eternal life. You know, the king's command is very simple, isn't it? To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, get out of the little kingdom of self and get into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This should be our top priority. That's why the Bible says today is a day of salvation. Today is a day of grace. It's a day of liberation. That we can be transferred from our own condemned kingdom of self and be liberated and set free to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the lies of the enemy is to say, well, now we're free. we're free to do what we like. And if we come into Christ's kingdom, then it'll be a hard rule. He's an oppressive taskmaster. It's all about rules and laws and can't do this, can't do that. The opposite is the case. It's one of Satan's greatest deceptions. On our own, we are condemned rebels. We are condemned by self. We are slaves to self. We are slaves to our own sins. And we cannot change ourselves. We cannot reform ourselves. But Christ sets us free from ourselves, from our sins, and brings us into liberty and peace and the joy of being in Christ. So that psalm ends with, blessed are all those who take refuge in him, because the old is gone and all things have become new. And that is a delight and a joy for those who are set free in Christ. And no wonder Jesus said, come to me, all you who are laboring, who are weary and heavy laden down by living for self and trying to satisfy the desires of self and the flesh and all that entails. Come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, as we close, let's come back to these three words. Can you pray, your kingdom come? Can you address the living God and pray earnestly, your kingdom come? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. We either pray my kingdom and I'll hold on to it, or your kingdom come. If we don't, we're just praying in a very self-centered, self-focused way, like the hypocrites that Jesus condemns and judges. We cannot serve two masters. And we can't pray it that it might happen, because it's a statement of fact to the glory of God. It will happen. The king has come. He's achieved victory. He will return in glory. Can we pray it in a wholeheartedly, I agree and I submit myself to this fact of God's kingdom will come. But more than that, if we're Christians tonight, in our hearts do we long for that coming righteousness, for the kingdom of God to appear in all its fullness, all its glory, all its completeness? Because that little passage ends, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. The king says, surely I am coming quickly. Surely I am coming quickly. That's how the scripture ends. And of course, Christ is coming, maybe very, very soon. Is my response, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Your kingdom come. I hope we can pray that intelligently, lovingly to our Father in heaven. Well, let's finish our time in worship this evening as we sing number 320, Rejoicing in Hope, We Wait for Our King. His coming is sure, His conquest we sing. His hour of returning draws daily more near. With hearts hushed and burning, we see Him appear. Let's stand if we're able and bring God's praise. 320.
Draws daily more.
King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.